Well, our text this evening from the Word of God is found in the opening verses of John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. And we're going to look at comfort for troubled souls. And the main premise that I want for us to consider this evening is this, that the believer can have total confidence in the Word and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is preparing a place for his people, and he will come again for them. And in this passage in John chapter 14, we have some very beautiful words that are spoken to the disciples, and they contain some amazing truths. And we know, of course, that this was a time of special intimacy between the Lord and the disciples. There had been so much for them to consider and also to challenge their thinking and their confidence in the lead-up to our Saviour going to the cross. And these words are spoken to a group of men whose whole world is being shaken with further insight into what is about to take place. The Lord had underlined that he was going to be leaving them, if only but for a time. One of their number, of course, has recently been exposed as a traitor. One of the boldest disciples has been told that his courage will desert him at the time of greatest trial, and that he will deny his Lord three times, even that very night. And we can only begin really to imagine how these disciples would have been feeling. It's likely they would have experienced all manner of anxious thoughts and emotions. And it is into this situation that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these wonderful words, loving them as he does, loving them unto the end. Now, to be very clear, these words are for believers. And so from the outset, the distinction is made. These are for those whose hope is grounded firmly in the person and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these lovely promises which are there are for those who are looking only to Christ as their hope in this life and the next. And he is the only one who can keep our soul through time and into all eternity. And so be very clear this night that these words are for those who are true believers, who have come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that is your state this night, because to be without Christ is to be without hope. Now, as we come to our text and the opening verses, we are faced with a specific question. And that question is this: what should a Christian do when everything around him begins to fall apart? What does the believer do when he finds himself in a day of anxiety and trouble? And these are helpful things for us to consider, because we know well, in life and the reality of life, there are great troubles and trials. Life is full of disappointments, often disappointments with ourselves, sometimes with others, sometimes with our circumstances. There are times when we desperately long to be strong, but we find ourselves weak. There are times when we want to press on and go on, and we find ourselves failing and stumbling. Times when we want to know acceptance, and yet all we feel is loneliness. In our circumstances, too, we can know great troubles. There are those things that come to us and we want to try and do something about them, and yet whatever we seek to do, nothing seems to change. Whether that's dealing with finances or the loss of a loved one or a change in circumstances, maybe a loss of a job or breakdown in relationships, these things can cause us great distress. And then, of course, there are also trials that come to us with regard specifically to our spiritual walk, our walk with the Lord. And maybe we've known times, maybe we know them even this very night, when it seems as though the Lord is far off, as his presence seems to be withdrawn, and we feel, as the Puritans used to describe, as though we're in the dark night of the soul. And what do we do then? How do we face despair? Well, you'll know if you read through the Psalms that these themes often appear, and there is a crying out from the Lord's people in such circumstances. For example, Psalm 27:7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so in the trial, there's a crying out to the Lord. There's a waiting upon him, seeing things from the eternal perspective. And the Psalms, they're so full of such experience, and they speak to the believer of the changing experiences and circumstances in our lives. And those times, of course, when as believers, we know the Lord's presence, we know the heights of knowing him, we rest in his character and in his promises, but then also those times when we can know the depths, when the darkness of the trials and the circumstances, they come to us and they can sometimes rob us of our joy that ought to be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Times when our worship and our service in the local church and our witness is hindered in commending the gospel to the world around us because we lack the spiritual purpose and zeal and joy that should be ours in Christ. And there are many reasons that the scriptures give why a believer can be found in the depths. Some have gone through terrible experiences in their lives, and this has had a deep, lasting effect upon them. Others are cast down because of some great sin of which they are continually aware. Maybe it's past lives of wickedness which continue to haunt them, and foolishness which continues to burden them in the present. Others contend with what Paul calls in Romans 8:15, the spirit of bondage, which can arise, of course, from that constant battle day after day with the flesh and with the old man. Some are downcast because they focus on all the dangers and the threats from the world around them. We remember, of course, when Peter was on the water and he was going to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he began to look around at the waves that were around him. And what happened? Well, he began to sink. And so what do we do when we're faced with such things? Well, Psalm 42:5 is a lovely verse and one that we probably know very well. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And so the psalmist there, he's in a dark place. He's hedged about. In verse 3 of that psalm, he says this, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And maybe we can associate with those times, associate with those words. And it's been hard to see the way out, and we felt hedged in. But as so many have pointed out, you see the way in which the psalmist addresses himself, and he reminds himself of the great truths. And he talks to himself, and he asks himself the question, why art thou cast down? And so he takes himself in hand, as one explains. He preaches to himself, reminds himself again of the great truths, to hope in God, to remind himself of the reality of God, his character, his promises, what he's done, what he has pledged to do. And then having done that, to defy himself and to go on and to trust in the Lord, I shall yet praise him. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with John 14? Well, the same principle is found in our text here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the disciples deliberately to take themselves in hand by a deliberate exercise of their mind, strengthening their grip and their hold on him and his promises in the face of the troubles. And that is what we must do. We are to think on him, to remind ourselves of his power, his promises, and to trust in his word. You see, the believer's strength never comes from dwelling on himself or themselves, but by clinging to faith in the only one who can sustain and who can keep. For in Christ, in him, we have great and certain hope, even in those very dark times. And friends, know this, it's not the strength of your faith that keeps you either. It is not the strength of your faith that sustains you. It is the one who is the object of your faith, who your trust is in. That is vital. It is Christ who keeps you. And as we look to him, he sustains us. And that is why the Word of God is so important. The Scriptures, the Gospel, they speak to the reality of our lives, and we love them for it. And it's tragic that there are those who proclaim an apparent gospel and Christianity which says, well, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all your troubles will disappear and all your troubles will go away. And they say, well, only good things will come to you and the one who truly loves God. And if troubles come, well, then that's your fault because you didn't believe enough and you didn't trust enough. But let me say very clearly that that's just not true. That's not what the Word of God says. In fact, it says the opposite. It says that if we follow Christ, we can be sure that troubles will come, but that the Lord will give us that which we need to triumph and to overcome and to keep on keeping on. And more than that, God in his gracious purposes works all things together for good to them that love him. Romans 8:28. And Paul is not saying there, well, if you love God, nothing bad will happen. No, Paul is saying that evil will come, that trouble will come, but such is the gracious, loving purpose of God for his people that he will accomplish his own good purposes for them in spite of trouble. He saves you and he will keep you. And so the Lord, as he speaks to the disciples here, he knows that the world is being filled with trouble. It's interesting, if you look in John 13:21, you'll see that the Lord himself has been troubled, says there in that text, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. And so the moving to the climax of his saving work was ever approaching. And the disciples, they were confronted with so many new troubles, not least the Savior was about to be taken from them. They'd heard this before, but now it was striking home. And what would they do? He was their life. What would be their future? How would they go on without him? They had great cause to be troubled. And true biblical Christianity is realistic. It never minimizes our problems, but it causes us to face them and to seek the only true place of refuge and help. And that's what we're directed to in our text. So see in verse 1, if you will, a loving instruction. A loving instruction. So we've said that Christians are realists. Realists about how life truly is. And they are realists about the power of God and about his promises. And whilst life's troubles can be hard to bear, we know that we have a gracious and a glorious God who upholds his people. So look at verse 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. And so there's a specific instruction there and one that we must heed. And whilst the disciples were in difficult times, uncertain times, many reasons for anxiety, even dismay, the Lord gives both an instruction and an exhortation. As one has said, there was room in his large heart for their sorrows as well as his own. He feels their griefs as if they were his own and kindly comforts those whom he knew were soon to desert him in the hour of his deepest sorrows. He binds up the brokenhearted, had indeed given to him the tongue of the learned that he might speak a word in season to them who were weary. And so it is a decisive act to rest on those things which are certain, which are sure, and which by grace are made known to the believer, and by grace are the possession of the believer. So in the midst of trial and difficulty when it comes, there must be a purposeful turning to dwell and rest on the unchanging certain truths in the Word of God. Our feelings will be all over the place, but the Word of God stands, and we rest upon it. And at the same time, the Lord is giving an encouraging exhortation, because in the midst of those trials, in the midst of anxiety and distress, with the Lord, there is always cause for hope. As I said earlier, to be without Christ is to be without hope, but not so with him. We always have hope in Christ. So it is a loving instruction. And then if you look at the second part of verse 1, we ask the question, what is the cause of this hope? How are the disciples able to hope in the midst of this very dark situation? How can the Lord exhort the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled when it seems as though their world is falling apart? To whom are we to turn? Well, in the expression, ye believe in God, believe also in me, we see a number of things very clearly. The Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the fact that the disciples believed in God to help them. But no doubt they were thinking, well, how could the Lord Jesus help them when he was about to leave them? And so what he was doing was this. He was pointing them again to his own divinity. He was pointing them again to the fact that they could trust him because he was the Son of God, to believe that he knew what he was doing, that he was going away for a specific purpose, and that that purpose would be accomplished, and that he would come again. And so this was his clear teaching, even as the cross was being brought ever closer by the moment. So the Lord says, ye believe in God. And so he points them to their belief in the God of all things. Now, friend, the same exhortation comes to us in the midst of our trials. Let not your heart be troubled, for if you are in Christ, your heavenly Father is the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing God. And so you believe in him. You believe in his character. You believe in his promises. You believe on his word. And you think of the many times that he has appeared on behalf of his people. Maybe you can recall yourself times when he has appeared for you. You recall his sovereign dealings and his providential workings and his mighty saving power. He knows what is best for you, and he is on the throne, and there is none that can stay his hand. And so you believe in his absolute sovereignty, his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness. So believe in God. But then he says, believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the Son of God. He is fully God, he is fully man. And the emphasis here for the disciples and for us is that there must be that same confidence, that same foundation, that same certainty in the second person of the Trinity. And for all the imminent danger, for all the uncertainty, the outcome for ultimate good was never in doubt. Yes, Jesus would be arrested. Yes, he would be put through a sham trial, even though innocent. Yes, he would be crucified on a cruel Roman cross. Yes, he would die. Yes, he would be buried. It all seems without hope. But this same Jesus would rise again, and he would burst forth from the grave, and he would be seen by many witnesses in his resurrected state. He would ascend to heaven. He would pour out the Holy Spirit, and he will return. And we believe it, and we can have confidence, because he is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He is one with the Father. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and his word never fails. What he has said, he will do, he will do. And therefore we can have confidence in him, have confidence in his promises. And so the disciples are exhorted to believe those things and to rest upon them, and as such they will be a comfort to their troubled souls. And it's the same for us. When we look to those things and we hold fast to those things that are good, the unchanging nature of the promises and the word of God, even though circumstances look bleak, we can rest in that which is true and that which is sure. You know, Matthew Henry said this, however the providence of God may disappoint us, we may be sure that the promise of God never did, nor will ever deceive us. Hope in that will not make us ashamed. This is the first reason that their hearts could be comforted. They knew Jesus. They knew that he was who he had claimed to be. They had every reason to trust him. And how much more we? We stand on the other side of Calvary. We see the finished work. We see the glorious resurrection. We know of the ascension. We know of his exaltation. And we know that one day he will return. And so you trust him. And you rest in him. And you believe that he has a purpose for you. And that he is working them out for your own spiritual good. And to bring you to that day when by sovereign grace you shall be with him. And you'll be with him forever. So a loving instruction. Then verses 2-3, I want you to see a lasting hope. A lasting hope. And as he builds on that glorious foundation, the Lord goes even further to reveal and explain wonderful truths concerning the future. And as I've said, this hope is for those whose belief is in God, and more specifically, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is anchored in Christ. It is a hope that rests in him and extends beyond this world. Because as it says in Hebrews, that anchor is grounded beyond the veil. And we know indeed he has done all things well. And so our hearts can find comfort when we know that this life is not the end for the believer. And that our Savior is preparing a place for his own in heaven. You know, I would suggest to you that this emphasis has been lost amongst the people of God. That looking to glory, our worship, our perspective has become so molded by the world in so many circumstances. And so to dwell on heaven is set to the side, seen as irrelevant. But it is a gaping chasm in the thinking of so many believers. It is true that some use heaven as a type of escapism to excuse themselves from engagement and service in the present, but that's wrong. There is a difference between being escapist and finding strength and comfort in the promises of God for eternal glory. As one has said, if you read history, you will find that the believers who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. A second coming perspective results in second coming living. Thomas Manton said, a man's greatest care should be for that place where he lives longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings eternity into view, and he speaks of his Father's house. This glorious eternal dwelling, a place of unsurpassable greatness, of majesty and of glory, a place of purity, a place of holiness, a place of perfection, a place of endless light and joy and rejoicing. And what a contrast to the earthly dwelling that is filled so often with darkness and fears and marred by sin. And the term Father's house speaks of a permanent dwelling. Now, the temple had been called the Father's house because it was the symbol of where his presence rested. And there he was worshipped. And there he communed with the people. But as the Lord closed his public ministry, he disowned the temple in Matthew 23. And he spoke of the house now left desolate. But here, the Savior speaks of the Father's true dwelling place on high, where he will grant to his people a more glorious revelation of himself, and where they shall worship him without interruption in the beauty of holiness. You know, that is a great comfort for those disciples, and it's a great comfort for us. In darker moments when our world seemed to be falling in upon us, the term Father's house, it's been a favorite of believers for speaking of heaven because it speaks of home. And it speaks of the home that we have been granted by the grace of God. A.W. Pink says, the home of God and the home of his people. The Lord makes it clear that in the Father's house there are many mansions, dwelling and room for the vast multitude of people that make up the people of God throughout the ages. The elect of God known to the Lord. a permanent residence to dwell in the presence of God, granted by His wonderful sovereign grace, by His everlasting love and His endless mercy. It's a wonderful thing. And so the Lord underlines this great promise, this marvelous insight to the inheritance of the disciples and the people of God by reaffirming its trustworthiness. It's very simple. He says, if it wasn't like this, I would have told you. But it is. This is true, and you can know it. And it's beautifully reassuring as the Lord affirms a little later in verse 6. Yes, He is the way. Yes, He is the life. But He is the truth. And He speaks absolute, eternal, divine truth. He is honest. He is true. He is trustworthy. If it had been different, He would have said. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So when He speaks, I must listen to Him. When He speaks, I must trust His words, because I can have total confidence in all that He says as the supreme and sufficient Savior. And also, because He loves His disciples with a great, great love, a love beyond words, He loves His own. If it was different, He would have told them. And so in the midst of all the darkness that was there, when all seemed to be giving way, I must look to Him. I must cling to Him. I must cling to His word. You know, even though the disciples at the second part of verse 2 will be parted for a while, He leaves them to go and prepare the way and the place so that they might be together forevermore. You know, just as we prepare on occasion for the arrival of those who are precious to us, maybe loved ones or the like, but on an infinitely greater scale, what a wonderful thing to think that even now our Savior is preparing to receive us in eternity with Him. William Hendrickson explains it like this. He paraphrases the words of Christ when he says, "By means of my humiliation and exaltation, I prepare a place for you. This is my mission. Without my death, there would be no place for you. Without my ascension and the sending forth of the Spirit, you would not be made ready for the place." He then goes on to say, "He has entered heaven as our representative, making the way clear for His people. As high priest, He entered the Holy of Holies, presenting His own blood and carrying our names with Him. Christ has done all that was necessary to secure for His people a welcome and permanent place in glory. He has done this work Himself." And what love this displays. When a believer dies, it's not like the death of an unbeliever, for the Christian has confidence to know where they are going. They are sure of their heavenly home because by grace they have been saved. They know Christ, they trust His word, and He has promised that He will bring them to where He will be. And likewise, the life of a believer is different from an unbeliever. The believer, knowing his destiny, knowing his future, knowing that he will see Jesus in that heavenly home, follows Him and lives for Him with faithfulness and expectation. And their desire is that the Lord will receive them and say, "Well done." You know, John would write of that in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. And he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." You see, to know our future in the hands of God is a great incentive, not only to know that peace in trouble, but to be motivated to live for His glory and to live those lives that please Him in the present, even now. And then as we close, the very last thing to point to you is that wonderful statement, "I will come again. I will come again." You know, with this parting, there is the confidence of His return for His own. The bridegroom will come for His bride. "I will come again." And that is a blessed hope. Is it not our heart's cry this night? If we know the Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, the world will mock that hope. We know that very well, don't we? They're so quick to point out and to mock 2 Peter 2, verses 3 to 4, knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But when the world mocks, when the world comes at you and laughs at you because you're looking to that day when Christ will come in glory, you hold fast that word. You know, it was said that Mr. Spurgeon, by all accounts, hung a sign above the door to his study that read, perhaps today, a reminder, perhaps today, the Lord will come. And what a great and terrible day it will be when the Son of God and Lord of glory returns. The Lord in great splendor and majesty. What a day it will be. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again. And that's our hope this night if we are believers. That's what we cling to amidst this veil of tears. The disciples must have been taken aback with every word. But in time, and as the Holy Spirit brought these things to their remembrance, and as they continued to know them to be true, as the New Testament bears witness, these words would become incredibly precious to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Not only will he come again, but he will receive his people to himself. And what a glorious and blessed union that will be. And as we have said, the bridegroom coming for his bride. That final blessed consummation when the church, the bride, will be presented spotless and perfect, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. But be clear on this. Heaven is not heaven unless Christ is there. And so let me challenge you. Are you one who wants the benefits of heaven without Christ? Or is your heart's desire for Christ himself? Do you long for him? Do we say, I want to be with Christ, which is far better, because that is the cry of the true believer's heart. As Anne Ross Cousin wrote in that lovely hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. I rest upon his merit, I know no other stand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so when the troubles come, what are we to do? What are we to do when we feel surrounded with the dark night, as it were? Remind yourself of these great promises. Meditate on God's great strength, the wonder of Christ, the sure word of God, and his prayer in John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That's a stunning truth. You know, some will say, well, that's a very simple way of looking at things, not very complicated and spiritual, but it's the instruction of the Lord himself to his own people. He doesn't tell them to dwell on their problems. Rather, he drew them to be of good comfort as they fixed their eyes upon him. He caused them to rest on what they knew of him and to trust him and to prove that he never fails. We're going to stand to sing in a little while our fourth hymn, which is written by a man called John Mason Neal, and he adapted the words of Bernard of Morlaix in the hymn, Brief Life Is Here Our Portion. But in the hymn he writes these words, Jesus, whom we trust in, shall then be seen and known, and they that know and see him shall have him for their own. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, eternal place of glory that waiting hearts expect. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Amen.